Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. Glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. We're especially glad for our guests that you're here, and the Lord is especially glad that you're here. And as always, we hope you'll stick around after services and let us get to know you and you get to know us just a bit better. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is where we're going to be this morning. This is part of our ongoing series, our ongoing theme concerning the Psalms. Once a month we take up a psalm and look at it, examine it, see what it says to us about God, and even how that impacts our worship. Psalm 19. This is a psalm of David, so says the superscription there. And I just want to read this in its entirety, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, Father, direct our hearts and our minds, our thoughts to your word. May we receive them. May they shape our hearts, minds, and thoughts so that we think your thoughts after you. And that produces actions which are acceptable in your sight. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. A college philosophy professor asked one question on the final for the class. One question on his final exam. He picked up a chair, put it on his desk, and then he wrote on the board, "Using everything we have learned this semester, prove that this chair does not exist." Philosophy classes get into that kind of thing. So the students, they opened up their notebooks and wrote as much as they could think of for the whole hour. Some of those students, they churned out 30 handwritten pages of heady philosophical debate and logic. But there was one student who turned in his paper after less than a minute, and he was the only student to get an A on the final exam. So what did this student write so quickly that turned out to be the right answer? He wrote, "What chair?" In the beginning, Satan used a single question to get Adam and Eve to doubt whether God can be trusted. That's his MO. That's what he wants to do. Satan wants to get people to the point where they don't just, it's not that they just don't trust God, but he wants to get them to the point where they begin to doubt whether God even exists. He wants to get people to the point where they ask, what God? And that's where Psalm 19 comes in. You see, this psalm tells us that above the questions that Satan poses, there's a better word that is spoken, announcing that there is a God, he has spoken, and he continues to speak. The question we must ask is not what God, as much as we should be asking, are we listening? If we will listen to the silent witness of the world and the spoken witness of the Word, these will evoke within us a spiritual response. Specifically, they'll promote within us worship of our God. God is still speaking. Are we listening? Because God's world and God's Word combine to invoke worship within us. Let's look at the first six verses, which talk about the works of God. Classically, this has been called general revelation. In other words, there is something about the planet, something about the created order that we are supposed to look at, and in that is a revelation from God. And everybody has it. That's why it's the general revelation. This psalm begins saying that the heavens declare the glory of God. Glory has to do with the sum of God's perfection. It has to do with His character. And so, the heavens and the sky also. The sky proclaims His handiwork. That is to say, all of creation is celebrating the character of God. The sky is announcing His handiwork. It's as if they're saying, hey, guess what? Guess what? Guess who made me? We're supposed to look at the heavens, the sky, the created order. And they're all saying, guess who made me? The answer is, of course, God made the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, he says, day to day pours out speech. In other words, every day just gushes speech. It just comes pouring out of the day, but also day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Every night is a revealing of knowledge. What we are to know about everything and where everything came from and the origin of creation. So day to day, night to night, every day, every night, there is this abundant, continuous speech that's being made, continuous revelation about God and how creation is testifying to its creator. Now it's fascinating. Verse 3 says, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. It's interesting. There's no audible words that are being spoken. You can't go up to a tree and go, hey, who made you? And the tree goes, eh, God did, right? There's no audible voice, and yet while the creation is silent, it is still a witness to the Creator. Think of it as divine sign language, where God is communicating, everything is communicating how God created it, the pictorial message that we're supposed to see it and pick up on and identify that there is a Creator. We're supposed to draw certain conclusions like, there is a God, and He made everything. And yet, while there's no speech, there's no words, there is a voice. The voice, verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It's a universal declaration where everyone on the whole planet hears the creation's silent witness. There is a Creator. There is a God. Now, David comes in real close. He's going to focus on one aspect of creation that speaks this word about God. And he goes from speaking generally about the glory of the sovereign, to zeroing in on the glory of the sun, the S-U-N, the sun, that big hot ball in the sky. And David uses the sun as a specific example of God's glory on display. It's the crowning achievement, as it were, of God's creative power. And so the end of verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun. And what seems to be in mind here is how the sun, every day, it sets, right? It sets every day, and it's as if it goes into its tent for the night. But don't worry, because it'll come out, verse 5, like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. And so here is pictured just the youthful energy and the new energy that a new day brings with it, right? As the sun comes out of its tent in the morning. And so it rises and it runs its course. There is a course that is set for it, and it does that with joy. It rejoices in doing that. Verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You know, their knowledge of the sun was limited back then, but they knew enough to know that God is to be praised for putting that ball in the sky. And if they could grasp that, how much more should we recognize and praise God for what He has done? And so this is general revelation, that all of creation is communicating a message that we're supposed to look at everything around us on this planet, even everything outside of this planet, to look at the stars and the heavens and everything. And all of that is declaring a message. Are we listening? And are we picking up the right message? You know, some people look at the skies above and wonder, are we alone? And then they come up with all kinds of theories and everything like that about other civilizations, and that makes for good fiction. But the answer to the question of are we alone, it certainly is no. There's a God. We're not waiting on some other civilization to find us, nor are we trying to find them, but rather there is a God, a creator that we are to get in contact with. The thing about general revelation is it is supposed to produce that jaw-dropping, oh, wow, of course, there is a God. But it can only go so far. It's only so far that general revelation can take us, or natural theology, only so far it can take us. We need to go further and take a look at special revelation. At some point, we need to move from the works of God and His creative works in the created order, and we need to move to the Word of God, which is special revelation. Again, that's how it's been known classically. And so verses 7 through 11, David focuses in on that, on the Word of God, and he will use six titles for the Word. He'll give six qualities of the Word, and then he'll give six effects or six results from the Word. And that's what verses 7 through 11 are about. He begins in verse 7 talking about the law of the Lord. You'll notice all caps there, capital L-O-R-D. And that's supposed to communicate to you, this is the divine name. The divine name that God revealed to Moses and that He continues to reveal in His Word, Yahweh. Your translation may say Jehovah, that's good too. Yahweh. And so it's the law of Yahweh. It's the doctrine, that great body of truth that is used to instruct God's people. That's what the law is. He says the law of Yahweh is perfect. That is, it is whole. There is nothing lacking in it. Nothing needs to be added to it, nor should we be tempted to take anything away from it. One writer put it this way. He said, it is a crime to add to it, treason to alter it, and felony to take from it. And I like that. Talking about how serious it is that God's law is perfect and there is nothing lacking, nor does anything need to be added to it or taken away from it. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It revives the soul. Your translation may say it converts the soul. That's good too. That's what the law of God can do. It brings back from spiritual death to spiritual life the soul. You know, the Bible says that we are, when we're outside of Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's spiritual death. Our soul needs to be revived, and the only thing that is able to revive the soul is the law of Yahweh, God's perfect law. And the only thing that can raise up children for Abraham and convert even the most hard-hearted person is the perfect law of God. He goes on, he talks about the testimony of Yahweh. Testimony here has to do with the divine declaration of what is right and what is wrong. The divine declaration of truth and error. And drawing a sharp distinction between sin and righteousness. That's what the testimony does. He says God's testimony is sure. That is, it's a firm foundation and it's permanent. It's not going anywhere. We sing a song about this. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Yeah, this is what's being communicated here about how God's word is sure footing. It is terra firma, and we can depend upon it to make wise the simple. That is, it enlightens people's minds to those moral judgments of right from wrong, truth from error, righteousness from sin. That's what God's word does. It still does that. Even today, it is still sure footing when all other ground is sinking sand. In verse 8, he moves to the precepts of Yahweh. Precepts are those statutes that have been declared by God that indicate a specific duty that is to be done, something that is to be carried out and taken care of. Well, those precepts, he says, are right. They are straight. They are smooth. It's like a straight, smooth path through a dark woods. And so we have joy, right? Rejoicing the heart. We have joy in knowing that if we stick to that path, that right path, we're going to have safe travel. It brings joy. You'll notice also there may be some progression here as we move from the soul being converted or revived. That converted soul becomes wise. And then in that wisdom, we find joy. You see the progression here in those three effects as we go along. The rest of verse 8 talks about the commandment of Yahweh. These are the rules that are intended to regulate all of life. Everything in life God has touched on and He has commanded concerning it. He says the command of the Lord is pure. That is, in the first place, it's holy, but also it's able to produce and promote purity in our own lives. It'll promote and produce a holy lifestyle if we will follow it. Well, how does He do that? Well, He does it by shining light into our darkened understanding. We have the eyes of our hearts that have been darkened. Now they are enlightened. And He enlightens the eyes of our hearts. You can see Ephesians 1 and verse 18 for more about that. But they are righteous. They enlighten the eyes, right? And so they drive away darkness, sin, sorrow, all that is driven away by the pure light of God's Word. Verse 9 talks about the fear of Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is clean. Fear here, interesting synonym for God's Word, right? Fear. But if we understand it as not just the shrinking back, right, but as reverential awe and respect for God. That when we look into His Word, yeah, there ought to be reverence and awe that is inspired by God's Word. And so, yeah, that's the fear of Yahweh, and it is clean, both ceremonially, so we can engage in worship to God, but also clean ethically. That when we live according to His Word, it'll produce a clean lifestyle, clean living, right? And everything that that brings with it. Well, the fear of the Lord, it endures forever. It's not going out of business. You remember when Jesus was crucified? Pilate put a placard above him on his cross that said three different languages, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jewish people, Jewish rulers, they came to Pilate and said, no, don't write that, write, this man said. They wanted him to change it, but Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And even greater than Pilate has spoken in God. And God essentially says, you know what? What I have written, I have written. And it will endure forever. This is similar to what Jesus says in the Gospels. Remember when he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will no, not never pass away. Bad English, good Greek, the triple negative there. Emphasizing it's never going away. It will endure forever. That's the nature of God's word. And listen, wise people still fear Yahweh. It's the wisest thing that we can do. The rest of verse 9 talks about the rules or the judgments of Yahweh. These, again, are those just and righteous decrees from God that condemn sin, but that approve righteousness. And so they are right, he says, or true. It's like the default settings in life. They're the right settings. And so this is God saying, yeah, there's nothing wrong with them. They're true. There's no falsehood in them. You're not going to be led astray if you follow after the rules and the judgments of God, because they, like Him, are altogether trustworthy. We can trust them. They are faithful words. And whether God is speaking about history or whether He's speaking to morality, whatever God speaks on, it is altogether true. So what are the rewards? It's a fantastic verse here, a fantastic lyric about the words of God, but what are the rewards that come from those who desire God's word and love God's word? The psalmist here writes in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. If you keep your finger there and turn just briefly to Psalm 119, which is an even longer song which extols the virtue and the beauty of God's word, you get something akin to this. Psalm 119 and verse 72 says, the law of your mouth, talking about God and His law, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Just a few verses later, in verse 127, the psalmist there in Psalm 119, 127 writes, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Make that connection there between Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 here about that gold, much fine gold. You hear what he's saying? Your word is greater than gold, God. But then he goes on and he says, it is sweeter than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Greater than gold, sweeter than honey. That's God's word. It's better than profits, better than pleasure. Altogether better. But I wonder, do we desire God's word like that? Even more above money or pleasure. There's a story about Jerome, who's a 5th century theologian from back in the day. We actually credit him with the Latin translation of the scriptures from Greek into Latin. That became the Latin Vulgate, which became the Bible for the church for the next millennia. But Jerome had this unique experience. He writes in one of his works, he says, you know, before I became a truly converted Christian, I kind of played at it. And he's writing in his memoirs, he's saying, you know, yeah, I would come to God's Word, I would read the prophets, but they seemed dull and boring to me. Jerome was also a philosopher, and he says, but I'd turn to the philosophers, and man, I would just be held captive to the thoughts of Plato and Cicero and all those. Jerome has an episode in his life after that where he ends up getting sick. He has a fever. He's on his deathbed. And as he's lying there, he has this vision. That's how he interprets it. And in this fever-induced vision, he is standing before the judgment throne of God. And from the throne comes the voice of God, and God says, "Who are you?" Jerome says, "I'm a Christian." God says, "No, you're not. You're a Ciceronian, follower of Cicero." Oh. I mean, it hit him. He does recover. He gets better. He recovers from that. And from that moment, he is fully converted. Now when he comes to Scripture, it's no longer dull and boring. Now he is captivated by the prophets, and he abandons all of his philosophical studies. He got it. He understood, "God, your word is greater than gold, sweeter than honey." Do we get it? Or are we more captivated by the latest TV show or sports game? I'm not saying those are altogether bad. I think there can be a place for those. But if we desire those more than God's word, we've got a problem. You know, one of the things that will be emphasized here in just a few verses is David's desire to keep God's word. But if you would keep God's word, you got to know God's word. And if you would know God's word, you've got to read God's word. And it may mean that we deny ourselves certain things so that we can truly devote ourselves to God and His word and being alone with Him, that we could have that great reward in keeping them. That's verse 11. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." When? When does the great reward come? Someday, by and by in heaven? Sure. But what about right now in the here and now? Oh yes. There is great reward in keeping God's word. Moving from the works of God, we've seen the Word of God and got to brag on God's Word for a little bit. That's always fun to do. But now David moves us to our worship of God. And if he's gone from general revelation in the world to special revelation in God's Word, now we get a revelation of our hearts. What's in our hearts? And as David has paused and spun out on the Word of God for a little bit, talking about the commandments of God has only brought to his mind a remembrance of the fact that, man, I've been disobedient to the law. I've broken God's law. And that leads David to this intense prayer to Yahweh that closes out this psalm. Yahweh, his rock and redeemer. And it begins in verse 12 with a plea to cleanse me. Cleanse me, he says. Declare me innocent. Right there in the heart of verse 12, you see it. Declare me innocent. That's the language of forgiveness. But notice what he wants forgiveness from. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Hidden faults, what are those? That's interesting. And there are two options here. One is, one could be sins that are practiced in private. Those sins that only we know about because we do them in secret and we don't share them with anyone else. They can be sins that manifest physically. They can be sins right here in our inner dialogue take place and never leave our minds. That could be secret sin. Hidden faults could also be those sins that are committed that are even secret to ourselves. Things that we do in ignorance. We may not even realize that they're sin. And yet we engage in them. Let's think about these for just a moment. You know, both of them are grievous, okay, because they're both sin. And our God is a holy God with eyes too pure to even look upon sin, says Habakkuk. So both are equally serious. Both are very grievous. But I think those sins that we knowingly commit in secret, those have got to be even more grievous to God, because those are things that we commit willingly. You know, one of the saddest sights is when a brother or a sister or a minister or an elder of the Lord's church is found out to have been engaged in very gross secret sin that nobody else knew about. We see it all the time in the headlines. It's usually outside of our fellowship with the Catholic Church, the sex abuse stuff there. Recently with the Baptists, Fundamental Baptists, and then the General Convention of Baptists with their investigations into this. But it even happens among us. Some minister, some elder, some brother, some sister that's caught up in some secret sin. It could be sex abuse, it could be pornography, it could be fill in the blank. And I believe those they cause grief, they cause astonishment. Oh, I would never imagine, right? But I believe that sheds light on the first part of verse 12, where he says, who can discern his errors? Who can understand error? In other words, who can unravel the deceitfulness of sin? Because sin really is deceitful. Now, I believe those are very grievous, but also grievous, that latter category of sin, those sins that we fall into, we fail to see in ourselves. Those hidden faults, I believe that may be what David has in mind here. Those times when we fail to love others as we ought to. Those times when we fail to be humble. Those times when we judge too harshly or too hastily or in ignorance. Those times when we fail to perform some duty and yet we engage in something else which is frivolous. Or maybe we perform that specific duty, but we neglect some other one that is urgent, but it's just not interesting to us. When we fail to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. On the list can go. But we know that these sins, they need forgiveness from God as well. And we know that because when they're identified to us, we feel guilty about it, and rightfully so. I wonder what a multitude of sins are hidden faults. They're just hidden from our memory, and maybe they're pointed out to us at some point. Maybe not. Maybe we have to face the Lord one day with that imperfection still before us, and yet then we'll be entirely conscious of what we have done. Declare me innocent, God. Listen, this is a good prayer. Declare me innocent of hidden faults. That way, I won't take them to the judgment. And I can stand before God righteous. Let us plead with David. Forgive me, cleanse me, and declare me innocent, God. Even of hidden faults. He moves from cleanse me in verse 12 to correct me in verse 13. Keep back your servant. How's he going to do that? How will God do that? He'll do it by his word. For us as Christians, he'll do it by the work of his Spirit within us. Yes, that's how he will correct us. Keep your servant back, notice this, also from presumptuous sin. And this is why I think verse 12 is talking about those sins that are hidden even to us. Because here, presumptuous sin are those sins, sometimes it's called sinning with a high hand. It's when you sin in arrogance and in self-will. You know what's wrong, but you do it anyway. Here's how serious presumptuous sin was under the law. Ready for this? There was no atonement for it. There wasn't a sacrifice to be made for it. It was the kind of evil that they were to purge from the land. Get rid of it. You can see Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12 also talk about how it was to be purged. And so it's no wonder that David here says, keep me from presumptuous sin. Keep me from sinning with a high hand. David does not want to do anything that would be against the explicit will of God, and neither should we. Again, another good prayer for us to pray, that we would be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Yes, keep your servant back from that, O Lord, correct me. And then finally, verse 14, commend me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Let my words and my thoughts be acceptable. David wanted what he thought and what he said to be pleasing to God. What a high and lofty goal. What a high calling that's set even before us. This is a sweet prayer every Christian should pray. Before words leave our lips, we need to think about them. Turn them over. Determine whether or not these are not just words to be spoken. Are these even thoughts I should be thinking? In other words, we need to think before we speak, lest we say something that is unacceptable and unpleasing to the Lord. One writer put it this way: "Let the door of my lips be kept, that I utter no evil word, and the recesses of my heart be purged, that I think no evil thought." God, get right down to the root and tear it up. And this is how the psalm ends, with this prayer to God, this petition. So we've traveled a great distance with the psalmist, with David, haven't we? We go from natural theology and general revelation and the world that God created. We move then to specific, special revelation in God's Word. And that promotes, all of that promotes within us a spiritual experience, worship to God, as he utters this prayer in verses 12 through 14. This is the course of this psalm. You see how it all flows together. This was something that they were to sing, and they did. That was part of their songbook. And they would sing about the wonderful world of God, and they would sing about the wonderful Word of God. And then all of that wonder would impress upon them a spirit of worship. One writer says this: "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my Father wrote them both." God still speaks, brothers and sisters. Through the world, his created world, he tells us he exists, that he is even our creator. And then through his word, he tells us he loves us with an incredible love. So much so that he was willing even to send Christ to the cross for your sins and mine. And then in our worship, we turn right around and we tell him how much we love him for what he has done for us. Let's pray about this. Lord, who can discern his errors? We pray that you would declare us innocent from hidden faults. Keep your servants back from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over us. Then we shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.